Right. Okay, good. Let's see. Good morning to you all. Hope you're doing well. All right. Well, we're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4 today if you'd like to turn there. Hope you've had a good week. Enjoyed the rain. All right. We'll get to talk some more about being happy and holy in a hostile world. And all you have to do is turn on the news and you find out just how hostile things can be in various ways. All right. We thank the ladies for the beautiful decorations. It's very nice. So you don't have to look at me today. You can look at the decorations and enjoy those. So let's go ahead and pray and we'll jump right in. Father, we do thank you so much for another day to stop and listen to what you have to say through your word to us as a body of believers. Obviously, we can do this throughout our days at different times as individuals and as families. But we thank you for the special reality of the body of Christ and our union with you and that you work in special ways as we gather together to honor you and to listen to your word and to worship you, to praise you and thank you. And so we pray that you'd meet us today, that you would grant us fresh supplies of grace, that you'd grant us a fresh sense of your love for us, a deepening sense of your love for us. We pray that you'd continue to teach us and grow us, help us to rest in you, Lord Jesus, and your righteousness, knowing that none of us are perfect and going through your word is just going to expose just how imperfect we are, and yet at the same time, we can rejoice in what you've done for us, and we can seek to grow. And I pray that we would hear that message through your word today as we look at 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a great encouragement to us to seek to grow and to keep moving forward in our love for you and our love for each other and our love for those around us who don't know you. We pray that you'd bless the children in Sunday school and bless us here and teach us, help us to see what we need to see and help us to grow in faith and hope and love. So we just thank you for the day. Thank you for your love for us. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where we'll be this morning. I'll just remind you of some things we've touched on. Paul is writing from Corinth, which is actually in the southern part of modern Greece. He's writing to a church that's a fresh church plant that he and Silas planted in northern modern Greece. So if you look that up on a map and look at where Greece is today, that's the area that we're talking about, the church in Thessalonica. If you want to read about the background of the planting of the church and how that went, you can read Acts 17 and 18, and that talks about how Paul preached in the synagogue for three Sundays and ministered there for as long as they could before they were run out of town. And as a result, they went on to Berea and then to Athens and then to Corinth. And so at this point, Paul has received a word, a message through Timothy about how the church is doing. So he's written this letter to address the good news that he hears about the church, as well as to address some of the things that are going on there and to encourage them in light of it. And so in verse 1, it says of chapter 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. And so his goal is to minister grace to them and peace to them through the truth that he's going to talk about. I'll just highlight that map right there. Let's see. Where is the, is this the thing? Oop, I just blanked something out. Don't want that. That's what I'm looking for. So you can see, there's Thessalonica right there in the red, Berea. You come down to Athens and Corinth. That's where Paul is in Corinth, and he's writing to the Thessalonians right there. Let's give you a visual on that. Just want to highlight to you, we have this on our church bulletin at the very front of it. And if you ever wondered why we talk about resting in Jesus, hoping in God, and pursuing love, we do that because those are the things that Paul emphasizes as characteristic of true believers, characteristics of a true, successful church from God's perspective. If you look at verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians 1, he begins by saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith." Faith there is where we get the idea of resting in Jesus, and labor of love. Obviously, that's the pursuing love part, and steadfastness of hope, which is the hope in God part, and our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And he goes on from there. And so there's a reason why we talk about those three things as a summary of the Christian life. We're to rest in Jesus and what he's done for us, rest in his righteousness, because just reading the Bible exposes our failure to be all that we should be. And so in order to have peace, we have to believe that someone else has done for us what we can't do for ourselves. He's died in our place and he's lived in our place, and so we rest in him. That's what faith is all about. Hoping in God, obviously, is the idea that I'm looking to God now as a Christian for the help I need and the happiness I long for, in contrast to the world around me that doesn't look to God for help, doesn't look to God for its happiness, but is looking to created things for help and happiness, and to pursue love. And that love isn't just whatever feels good or whatever seems to be the loving thing to do. It's to pursue love as God defines it in his word, according to the scriptures. And that will be very important as we look at chapter 4. As we read through this, hopefully you'll see why that's so important. The five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, you could say, address the basics of the Christian life, because Paul and his partners were run out of Thessalonica. They left before they were finished sharing what they wanted to share. And so Paul reminds them of some things that they taught and expands on it in different ways. And you could argue that chapter 1 talks about the nature of true conversion, reminds them of those basics. Chapter 2 talks about the nature of true gospel ministry. Last week we talked about the testing of our faith. They were under persecution. And then today we're going to talk about the temptation of life in a fallen world and how to respond to that. And those five chapters are reminding them of things that they need to know in light of what they're going through as persecuted believers. How can you be happy and holy in a hostile world? In the first chapter, he says, we need to know that God is for us and not against us. And that's why in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you." So he's reminding them that though they're persecuted and they're having a hard time, God loves them. God is for them. They are chosen of God. And that is a huge thing when life is difficult, hard, and not going the way that you would expect it to go. Chapter 2, he wants them to know that they have believed reliable witnesses. There are people that are slandering them and saying, "You know what, these guys, they ran off. They forgot about you. They don't care about you. They were just charlatans, just trying to get something from you." And so if you're following someone's testimony to Christ, there's certainly that need to know that what they told you is reliable. And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but or empty. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." And so he's basically arguing throughout the whole chapter that they're not following something that's vain and empty if they follow what the apostles have told them in spite of all that's going on. Thirdly, like last week we said, they need to know that their faith is going to be tested, just like we need to be reminded of that as well. And so the whole chapter was talking about that in various ways. In verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we've been destined for this." And so there are things that they needed to be reminded of, things they needed to know and that they did know, and they needed to apply it to the suffering that they were going through. And then today we're going to talk about the fact that they need to know that they're going to be tempted in light of the difficulties of following Christ, especially in a hostile situation. They're going to be tempted to find an easier, more pleasurable lifestyle. And that is increasingly the case for us in our own country, that as the hostility toward Christ and Christianity increases, the temptation to find an easier path is going to be even greater. So that's where we are in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And so let me just read for us this chapter, and then we'll talk about what we see in it. 1 Thessalonians 4:1 says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." All right, well, we want to take this passage section by section and discuss it together and just highlight some things for us as we think about what would it be like if we were in first century Thessalonica, where there were people actually being put in jail, being tortured, being killed. Who knows what all they experienced? We don't have all the details of what kind of persecution they experienced, but based on chapter 2, it was very similar to what happened in Judea, and that involved all those kinds of things. And so if we were there, what would we need to be aware of, and what kinds of temptations might we need to deal with? And some of them are addressed here. Others of them have already been addressed in various ways. But he's talking about a different kind of temptation, which is kind of a temptation to live in ways we shouldn't live and to fear in ways we shouldn't fear in light of all that's happening. And so we'll start with just verses 1 and 2. This is from the ESV, just to give you a little different translation, although it's very close. And we'll look at these two verses first and talk about it. He says in verse 1, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And so I'm approaching this whole chapter in terms of thinking about it from the perspective of temptation, in light of the ways that he's encouraging them. He's encouraging them to do something. And the implication is, it's because the temptation is to do something different, to do the opposite. And so in highlights, I've put the phrase that you do so more and more. In the New American Standard, it says that you excel still more. Well, it could be more and more, but still excel still more. And the idea of excel means to be rich, to abound, to go over and beyond where you already are. And so he's encouraging them to go even further. He's talking about the fact that they were taught to live to please God. That's what our lives ought to look like as Christians. We ought to be pursuing what pleases God. And yet he's encouraged them not to be content where they are. We've talked about the fact that on the one hand, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So we're not condemned by anything in our lives as Christians. Whatever sin there might be, whatever shortcoming there might be, there's no condemnation. We're not under the wrath of God. We've been forgiven. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. God rejoices over us just like he rejoices over Jesus. And at the same time, that doesn't mean we are indifferent to our sin. So there's no condemnation, but there's no complacency. Complacency means I'm content where I am. Now, there can be a good thing if I'm resting in Jesus for my righteousness. That's not a good thing if I'm content where I am in terms of what level of sin there is in my life and what level of Christ-likeness there isn't in my life. That complacency is the kind of complacency he's encouraging them not to embrace. So he exhorts them and urges them to excel even more in living to please God. What I'd like for us to think about a little bit is, why would we as Christians ever be complacent in terms of not being as concerned about living to please God more and more? Why would we just be kind of content with where we are? What kinds of things, what kinds of thinking feeds into that kind of complacency such that the apostle would have to say, don't give in to that temptation to simply be content where you are? Karen?
The very fact of our salvation, because Christ saved us and we're not condemned, and so we can become complacent in that, and knowing that he will always forgive us. So as humans, we say, you know, there's not that urgency, whereas if we were always thinking, you know, am I going to be saved, or is this going to be okay? So he gives us kind of that comfort level because of his sacrifice.
So true. It's the no condemnation can actually work against the no complacency. But it's not because it has to. It's because in our sinfulness, we can take a good thing and misapply it. Okay, Nika?
I think for me, a lot of my happiness and stuff is dictated around my circumstances. So if your circumstances are going good and everything looks good on the outside, then of course I'm good. Like, nothing's going to come in that you think you need to be doing better because everything else on the outside looks fine.
Okay. Very good. So yeah, if we're largely content with where things are in our relationships or work or whatever, it can be very easy to say, well, you know, why do I need to change anything? Why do I need to pursue anything greater when everything's really the way I want it to be? It's very, very good. Okay, Daniel?
We like to be comfortable. So once we get into a groove of things, we don't want to really mess that up. We prefer order than to get out of our comfort zone and do what's right.
That's very true. Very true. It's, change can be uncomfortable. You're right. That's a good, very good point. Mark?
Yeah, I mean, contextually, the very next thing that's addressed is an area of sin in their lives, potentially. I mean, you know, because he's addressing it, we can assume that they're struggling with sexual immorality to some extent, right? So they may unconsciously or consciously be holding on to this sin and not progressing in their spiritual walk because they don't want to let this thing go. So in a sense, I think it might be a call to mortify sin so that they can pursue righteousness in Christ.
Okay, so very good. So there are some things that need to change, but we don't necessarily want to let go of those things. And so we just maintain the status quo. Melody?
Yeah, and along with that, just the misunderstanding of how truly awful our sin is, thinking, you know, it's not really that bad. And I think along with that, I have to admit, like, comparison to, you know, like, maybe you're looking at other people and you're like, well, at least I'm not blank, you know, and that is such a, that's a trap, you know.
Oh, it really is. Obviously, the Lord wants us to compare ourselves with Christ and not with simply with each other or with the world. Excuse me. Anyone else? Those are all really great, helpful things to think about in terms of why we become complacent. There was a pianist, a very famous guy. He was Polish. He actually became prime minister of Poland at one point back in the 1800s and the early 1900s, named Paderewski. Some of you may be familiar with him. But he would talk about how he was never satisfied. Even though people looked at his performances and listened to him play and thought, wow, that sounds like perfection to me. But he never found much rest in that. Do you have a comment, Charlie? He mentions the fact, he says, there have been a few moments when I have known complete satisfaction, but only a few. And he's talking about playing the piano and performing. I've rarely been free from the disturbing realization that my playing might have been better. And that's what drove him to keep working and keep seeking to grow and get better. And so on the one hand, you know, Paul could say, I don't want you to be disturbed by trials, but I do want you to be disturbed by the fact that you're not yet like Christ. So there's a proper way to be disturbed in our Christian lives, and then there's a way that we're not to be disturbed in our Christian lives. And so Paul is encouraging us not to simply rest in whatever level of maturity that we've attained, but to realize that at best we're still closer to Hitler than we are to Christ. We still have a long way to go in terms of becoming like Christ, and that's why he encourages us. Charlie?
You know, on that last point, if you talk to almost any artist that's put out the perfect painting or the perfect album, and the public says, well, why don't you just put out 14 more of those? There's this drive to keep going, to not rest in those laurels. But I was thinking how somebody mentioned about comfortable. There's two ways the devil usually attacks us. One is to get us to pursue sin that we're really falling in. The other is just to kind of rest and not work. And that's just as destructive because, as you know, we're supposed to be salmon. There is no, you work hard at the Christian life, then you plateau for a little while, then you work hard at the Christian life, and then plateau, and then you work. The minute you stop doing this, the current is pulling you back. There is no static place in the human life. So you have to keep working. You have to keep pressing on. If you think you've got it, then what you've done is you've just turned off the jets, as anybody in a trying to go down the river in a raft will tell you. The minute you stop paddling upstream, you're headed back. So we're meant to be encouraged that the reason for the trials is to keep, teach us, in one sense, to keep pressing on, to go on to that. So I just thought that the whole thing of why do we continue to persevere, why do we want to go do something better when we put out the perfect album, is because it's just innate in us that there's something better out there. But if we don't have Christ, we're pursuing it in the wrong way. But there's just that innate thing that we're always meant to continue to strive. And Jesus had the most perfect, comfortable life he could have had in heaven. And he left and came down here and worked for 3 years, in one sense. Right? And if we're not greater than our teacher, then we're to step out of our comfort zone. We're to go to the nations. We're to do what we can to press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Very good. Charlie just highlighted Philippians 3, which says, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which is a call to pursue God, become like Christ, and to enjoy God more and more. Well, there's all kinds of reasons, and I think we've hit on all the kinds of reasons, and there's probably been others that can feed into some complacency. And like Mark said, one of the areas that we can become complacent in has to do with particular sins, and the sin that he highlights in the next verses has to do with the temptation to sexual immorality, which is obviously very prevalent in our society today. Verse 3 from the ESV says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Now, there's some debatable issues in this passage, in that in the NASB, we have the translation of vessel, which is in the ESV translated body. And the translators of the ESV have made a decision about how to translate this word that, in a very general sense, is translated vessel, but can refer to either your body or even to your wife. And so it was a very broad term that could be used in a lot of different ways. But there are those like Calvin and Matthew Henry that would agree with the ESV that that's really what Paul is talking about, is about controlling your body in light of abstaining from, keeping far away from, is the idea of abstain, keep far away from sexual immorality. The word there is the word from which we get words like pornography, pornea. It's a very broad word, depending on how it's used. Originally, it had to do with referring to a harlot or referring to prostitution, referring to basically sexual activity outside of marriage. And obviously, that includes adultery, but includes all kinds of things, even between those who aren't married. And so he's talking about the importance of controlling our body. When you think about the culture we live in today, how does our culture justify sexual activity outside of marriage? What is the thought process that people have, whether outside the church or even inside the church sometimes, when we think about the temptation to be involved in sexual activity outside the marriage bond? What kinds of things do we do to justify that? Karen?
What I've heard a lot is everybody's doing it. You know, I've heard as a mother, me being a mother who's under consternation about this happening, I've heard other mothers say, well, they're all doing it, you know, millennials do this or whatever. But that doesn't comfort me at all.
Right. Yes, it shouldn't. But that's very, very common. Okay? What else comes to mind that you've heard or even experienced in your own life at some point in terms of being tempted in this area? Melody?
I think another one just has to do with marriage in general. I feel like a lot of people are living together, and so because they're living together, I've heard, you know, we're practically married. So because we're living together and we share the same home and we have the same furniture and we're basically a married couple, so then we behave like married couples do.
Okay. All right. So that's a good point, that sometimes we can justify it on the basis of, well, we're practically married, so why not act like we're married? And when our kids were real young, whenever we talked about sexual activity, that's what we would talk about. We'd say, well, they were acting like they were married, and that's what we meant. Mark?
I think motivation for a lot of people is, you know, we're in a very postmodern world. Subjectivity is everyone's own interpretation of events, their own satisfaction, their own happiness, paired with anti-establishment, not wanting to be under submission to the church or the state, wanting to do their own thing, wanting freedom and flexibility. I mean, ultimately, it's the lowest common denominator of our flesh when we come out of subjection to things like the church and things like that. So I think that motivates a lot of that.
Okay. Yeah, the whole idea of being free from authority, free from past unreasonable restrictions. We're evolving, you know, and so, yeah, those are antiquated ideas, and we've got better ideas now. All of that feeds into that kind of thinking, as Mark said. Daniel?
The argument I've heard is trying new experiences and wanting to try different things. And then also similar to what Mark said, which is, oh, you only live once, so you might as well experience it now. You might as well have fun now.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Sure. I mean, if we've embraced the idea that there is no God, there is no afterlife, then why not? I mean, why not do whatever is the most pleasurable thing you could do on this earth if there isn't a God that we have to answer to, and if there isn't life after death, then as I've thought about it, it makes perfect sense. If those things are true, it makes perfect sense. But if they're not true, that's where the problem comes in. Okay? Dan?
Similar to what Daniel just said, our culture has cultivated the idea that the sexual experience is the ultimate, highest human experience, which is a complete lie. You can't live without air or food or water, but you can live without sex. And the highest, ultimate human being that ever walked the earth was Jesus. He never had sex. So we're being fed a lie in through every avenue in our culture, and I bet you most people out there believe that that's the truth.
Yeah, it's a great point. And so if you believe it is the highest good, how can you deny me the highest good, is what people would say, in whatever form that I want it to take. Okay, that's a very, very strong argument that people make in various ways. When I was growing up, you know, just the idea, how could something that feels so good be wrong? You know, just based on the feelings, it feels right or feels good, so how could it be wrong? The argument of not hurting anyone, you know, who am I hurting? I'm not hurting anyone, right? So we're two consenting adults or whatever it may be. There's always the argument, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. The implication of this passage is, no, God wouldn't say that. Ultimately, we all belong to God. The argument of, I'm in love, and isn't this a loving thing to do? Well, it depends on who you ask. God would say, in marriage, yes, it's a very loving thing to do. Outside of marriage, no, it's not a loving thing to do. Even if we think we're loving in that way, it's not. And so there's just all kinds of ways that Satan will tempt us to embrace something that leads us down the path of destruction rather than the path of blessing. It's interesting, Edmund Burke was a politician in Parliament in England back in the 1700s, and he said, men are qualified for civil liberty in exact proportion to their disposition to put moral chains on their own appetites. Society cannot exist unless a controlling power upon will and appetite be placed somewhere, and the less of it there is within, the more there is without. It is ordained in the eternal constitution of things that men of intemperate minds cannot be free. Their passions forge their fetters. Now, I don't know if you got all that, but basically he's arguing that freedom requires self-control. That if you want to be free, you have to be able to control yourself. Otherwise, you will be controlled. And we're in a society where everybody wants to not exercise any self-control. And therefore, at some point, somebody's going to exercise some control just to keep people in check. And that's usually what happens in societies that have walked away from God. Their tyranny reigns because people aren't controlling themselves. And so men get into power who says, I will control you. And I will gain from that control. And so the very thing that we think we're pursuing by loosing ourselves from self-control, which we think we're pursuing freedom, he's arguing we're actually rushing toward fetters. We're rushing toward slavery. And slavery is indeed what Paul is talking about here, is not being enslaved to our lusts, not simply giving in to those. And part of the warning is that God is an avenger, he says in verse 6, with regard to these things. The question is he only an avenger of sorts when you're not a Christian? Well, I would argue that it has application to Christians as well. Not in the same way, because there's no condemnation for us in Christ. There's no wrath of God upon us. But David was disciplined for his immorality. And he suffered the rest of his life as a result of doing what he did. And so there can be consequences from our Heavenly Father, part of his fatherly discipline upon us, that is, in a sense, taking very seriously our defrauding our brother, which appears to be a reference to adultery, and going beyond the bounds that God has established for sexual activity in our lives. And so Paul says, we warned you about this. So take very seriously what God has to say, because basically he argues, if you don't embrace God's sexual ethic, you reject God. And that's an interesting dynamic, is that it always works that way. The rejection of God results in the rejection of this God's sexual ethic. Romans 1, if we had time, we could read Romans 1. Paul argues that the basic problem of humanity is that we have exchanged the Creator for the creation. We worship the creation in place of the Creator. And therefore, that's why there's sexual sin and every other kind of sin. But he talks about sexual sin first, because you could argue that one of the most obvious ways people have not presented their lives to God and are not pursuing what is pleasing to God is to look at their sexual life. It's not the only indicator of where they are spiritually, but it is certainly a very obvious indicator that something's not right in that person's profession. If they're claiming to be a Christian, but they're living a life and they're not trying to deal with this issue, they're just not even concerned about it. So Paul encourages them not to be like the people where he was. He was in Corinth, and to Corinthianize was basically to live a life of promiscuity, to just live your life without any self-control. And he was encouraging them not to do that. And there's all kinds of scriptures that encourage us, and the encouraging thing is self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, which means that I can pray and ask God to help me in this area. And in various ways, he can and will do that, but it doesn't mean it's not a fight, especially in our society where there's temptation in this area all around. There's a lot more we can say about that, but we'll move on for time's sake. The next section, he talks about the temptation to irresponsible living. In verse 9, it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. He's encouraging them to fight the temptation to irresponsible living. And what I want you to think about is, why are we irresponsible? Obviously, the idea of being irresponsible is connected to the idea of being responsible, which means I'm not being responsible. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That to be responsible means I understand what my responsibilities are, my duties are, my obligations are, and therefore I'm giving myself to that. To be irresponsible is to be someone who is, for whatever reason, not doing what he's supposed to be doing. Just in general, why are we tempted to be irresponsible? All of us are irresponsible to some degree in various ways. Why is that, Daniel?
It's uncomfortable to be responsible and to do what you have to. Usually we have to step out and do something that's not easy. And usually it can be sacrificing in order to be responsible. You have to sacrifice your time or your energy, or it's way easier to, I'm just going to stay home today. And there's usually consequences for something like that, depending on what the responsibility is, but it's more difficult. There's difficulties to be responsible. Not that there's not blessings, but there's difficulties.
Sure. We're prone to the path of least resistance in various ways. Very true. Charlie?
That's the natural pull of the flesh. This world is under the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't stop. That hasn't let up. Sin still resides in this body. Now, we are forgiven, and we have one to we can go to pray for our sanctification, work towards it. But the natural tendency of the flesh is to be rebellious, to be resist uncomfortable. I mean, right? So, again, the minute you stop fighting this way, you're being pulled, in a sense, even if you don't realize it, back this way. And for some, that's actually an attractive thing. They like rebellion. The more wrong they can do, the more rules they can break, the more ways they can tell society, no restraints on me, without realizing that they're in total fetters, is a natural thrill to them, getting back to who we, our flesh, ultimately was under the power of.
Okay, very good. I mean, as Charlie was saying, we need to recognize that there, like Paul says, there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. And so if we simply do what we feel like doing, a lot of times we're not going to do what we're supposed to do, because our flesh doesn't feel like doing a lot of things that we ought to do, and yet the Spirit is at work to overcome that. But we have to be aware that that battle's there, and the temptation is there to not be responsible in various ways, whether it's in our marriage or as a parent or in a church setting or work setting or otherwise. Dan?
Will you tell me what the question is again?
What tempts us to be irresponsible? What kinds of things? What kind of thinking? What kind of dynamics?
Yeah. Short-term thinking. It's the here and the now, immediate gratification. It's easier to stay in bed for now. But you stay in bed long enough, you're going to start to miss out on some things. So the idea that it's hedonism. You know, just maximize my pleasure now and minimize my pain now, thinking that this is my greatest reward now, instead of realizing that putting off immediate pleasure and comforts now in pursuit of something that's bigger and better, but later.
Mm-hmm. That's very good. So very true. Just thinking about right now, not thinking ahead. Melody?
I think fear of failure plays into that a lot. Like, and that manifests itself in different ways, but that might mean, yeah, either procrastinating on something you have to do because you're afraid you're not going to be very good at it, or I've definitely been guilty in my life sometimes of, like, handing it off to someone else because, oh, well, they can do it better. Like, I'm not fit for this responsibility. They're more gifted at that, or they can do that, and convincing yourself that, you know, you're not afraid, you're just not equipped, but it's really a fear of doing it wrong or getting it, yeah, or failing at that responsibility.
It's very good, very true. Fear definitely plays in, I think. When you look at what the Proverbs say when it talks about the sluggard, it's interesting when it talks about the sluggard saying there's a lion in the street. which is a way of saying, either saying, I'm afraid of something, whether it's a real fear or a fabricated fear. Fear is something that's keeping them from doing what they ought to be doing. There's actually a situation, I'm not sure how long ago this happened. It was in New York. Some of you may be familiar with this. There's a woman who was actually stabbed to death over a 90-minute period of time in a neighborhood. Like 38 of her neighbors saw it happen. The guy actually was scared off at one point and came back to finish the job. And nobody called the police. Nobody tried to help her. 38 people just kind of watched her be murdered over an hour and a half period of time. And there were a couple of psychologists who had tried to figure out, okay, what's going on here? What's the dynamic in this situation? And they would argue that there's what they would call the bystander effect. And they did some experiments and they said, you know, if you see something happening in which somebody needs help and you're the only one there, 85% of the people will help under those circumstances. But if somebody needs help and two people are present, only 62% of the people will help. And if there are five people present in place when an emergency is happening, only 31% of the people will help. So the idea is the more people around, the less you're likely to do something personally. The bystander effect, which you could argue that those people were irresponsible. And it had something to do with the context. And so maybe one application is to ask myself, why am I not being as responsible as I should be in certain areas? It may not be the same reason why you're being irresponsible. There could be different conditions that are affecting our lack of pursuing what is pleasing to God in various areas of our lives. And that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. Remember, excel even more in pleasing God, and don't simply give in to whatever it might be that is encouraging the failure to seek to move forward. So they're expecting others to do it for us, being distracted with other things. We don't think it's important. We procrastinate. We fear. We forget. All those things can factor into that. And 2 Thessalonians, Paul is going to talk more about the issue of, you know, working in quiet fashion, eating your own bread, and he rebukes those who are doing no work at all. And that seems to be connected to what he says in this passage. Well, let me just move on to the last section, since our time is running out here. But this section has to do with death, whether we look at it from the perspective of the fear of death or just grieving over death. He says in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And the question, well, let me just comment on this a little bit. If you read Calvin or Matthew Henry, they both comment on the fact that what Paul is talking about here is not the issue of just grieving. We are to grieve. We may not be grieving the fact that they've gained heaven. We're grieving the fact that we've lost them. But what they're dealing with is excessive grief, or what Calvin would say, grief that's not in moderation. And so they're arguing that Paul is talking about grieving in ways that are inappropriate. That there's an appropriate way to grieve loss, and there's an inappropriate way. And the question is, why would we over-grieve? Why would we grieve more than we should? What kinds of things tempt us to do that? And grieving could be all kinds of, whatever loss you're talking about, could be a loss of a loved one, could be a loss of a lot of different things. Grief in general can happen because of a number of different issues. What moves us in the direction of excessively grieving? Tim?
When we go into too much self-pitying at the loss, and to the point where we forget there are still others in our lives and so many things that we could be doing that would bring us joy and help heal that grief. So if you get mired in grief, it's like a self-perpetuating thing if you don't pull yourself out of it.
Okay. Very true. That word self-pity is a good way to kind of think about it. We can become very egocentric, self-oriented, and as a result, we lose perspective on all that's really true about the situation. Okay? Anyone else? What can overwhelm us? Mark and then Sharon.
This kind of reminds me, I'm reading in John 3, and a lot of the times we see Jesus speaking words of spiritual reality, and everybody responds on the one thing and takes it in a very physical way. Oh, how do we eat bread? Well, I'm not talking about regular bread. I'm talking about spiritual bread, right? We kind of see that here. And so to me, when I read this, I see Paul addressing a physical thing and saying there's a spiritual reality here. There's a spiritual element. We need to be reminding ourselves with truth. He says this is the problem, and the answer is being informed about what the reality is, and this is the reality. So I think just, you know, understanding of the fact that this earth, there's an element to it, that it's hard, that we have to deal with these things, but we have a hope that transcends that.
Very good. And that's very helpful to think about, is that whenever we're responding wrongly, it's because we're responding on the basis of lies, not truth. That our perspective on the situation isn't what it ought to be. And so whenever I find myself responding in a sinful way, in a way that the Bible says I shouldn't respond, I should ask myself, what do I believe is really true about this situation? And what am I failing to believe? And where are the lies, and where's the truth in it all? Sharon?
I was just thinking that we're putting the loved one that has passed away in the place of God. We're looking for our happiness in having the loved one, you know, being there rather than looking to God.
Okay. Very good. I think that's a big part of it. I remember a funeral I did back in Louisiana at that little country church I was in, and it was for a grandmother whose son, I just remember, was an open casket at the end of the funeral. The family's filing by, and the older son, he was probably in his late 40s at that point, he just fell over on top of his dead mother and just cried out and wept uncontrollably. And I think in that situation, that was a situation where he had idolatrous ties to his mom. And not that you can't feel strongly and be terribly grieved by the loss of your mother or someone else, but I think in that situation, it was an illustration of he was looking to her for things that he should not have been looking to her for, that only God could meet those needs. And so obviously we have to be careful of that reality. Charles Simeon, I'll just kind of close with this. Charles Simeon was on his deathbed. He was a preacher in England, and he was talking to people in the bedroom where he was. He's just waiting to die in a sense. And he says, "What do you think especially gives me comfort at this time?" And he said, nobody answered his question. And so he answered his own question. He said, "The creation. I asked myself, did Jehovah create the world or did I? He did. Now, if he made the world and all the rolling spheres of the universe, he certainly can take care of me. and to Jesus' hands I safely commit my spirit. So what is he doing there? He's doing what Mark just highlighted, that Paul is telling us to apply the truth. What is the truth of the situation? The truth of the situation is God, who created everything, is in charge of what's happening to me right now. And Charles Simeon would say, I'm on the verge of death. Can I trust this God? Yes, I can. Based on what I know about this God, I can trust him. Hudson Taylor, when he was dying, wrote to a friend and said, I am so weak, I can't read my Bible. I can't even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust. And so there are times in our lives, whether it's at the point of death or in some other situation, where we recognize in very vivid ways that we are in the hands of God. And the question is whether or not we can hold on to the truth and hold on to the promises of God and trust him in those circumstances. And we want to pray that God would enable us to do that, because the temptation is to be afraid. The believers in Thessalonica were dying, and they were afraid that the believers who had died weren't going to participate in Jesus' kingdom, that they were going to miss out on something. And so their grief was over the fear that these believers who had died were going to miss out. Our grief many times is that we're missing out on those who've gone before us. So one way or the other, we are tempted to be afraid of death, whether it's in terms of the consequences of those who die or for us as well. And Paul encourages them to fight with the truth. And all of this, again, is in the context of persecution. It's not in the context of the comfort of a country like we have, where we have the freedom of worship. They're having to deal with all this under persecution. And the reality is that it is easier to try to escape and to give in to sin, especially when you're being tempted to think that, well, maybe life would be easier and life would be better if I just wasn't too Christian, if I wasn't too overtly Christian, if I just kind of kept quiet, if I just kind of agreed with people more, maybe life would be a little easier. And that was the temptation for them in so many ways. And it's probably going to be the temptation for us too, in various ways, and we have to pray that God would help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us that we are going to be tempted in this fallen world. We're going to be tempted to walk away from you. We're going to be tempted to compromise. We're going to be tempted to take the path of least resistance. We're going to be tempted just to give in to our lustful desires. We're going to be tempted to fear in the face of death and hardship. And we just pray that you would help us to fight, to trust you and to hold on to you and not to give in to those temptations. Help us to look to you for what we need. Help us to believe what your word says. Help us to encourage one another. And we pray, Lord, that we would find you to be all that we need in a world that is, and culture that's increasingly hostile to the name of Christ. Help us not to fear, help us to trust you, and help us to remain faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thank you very much. Let's take a break.